center a few remarks around this verse because I believe it is so appropriate the day in which we live. It is a verse I'm sure that you've all come across many times in your study, and what I have to say about it I'm sure will just be a refreshment to your mind, merely bringing to remembrance the things that you hold near and cherish so dearly. It is found in Ephesians, in Isaiah 4:1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." I think it has great significance to us because if we are to examine the locale of this text, in that day, we would find that it would be very much concentrated and focused upon the era and the day in which we live. Now, how do we know this, dear friends? Very simply, by the context of God's holy word. How wonderful is his word written to us with such clarity and understanding, written for our edification upon whom the ends of the ages have come, written to us because we are now in a position to understand the books that are open with the keys given to us through the divine plan of the ages. Now, as we consider God's interpreter, for in truly it is said, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain. And so as we do look in the writings of Isaiah, looking back, for example, in the 13th verse of the third chapter of Isaiah, as a prelude, as it were a context for our verse under discussion, the prophet, looking down these prophetic visions and corridors of time, says, "The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people." Now, as we consider this as in that day, we have an excellent clue as to the era, as to the period of time which the prophet is referring. And that is so similar to the words which Daniel likewise saw in his prophetic vision. For referring to the same time, he says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book." How significant that Daniel refers to that time when Michael, the great prince which standeth for the people, shall stand up. And Isaiah, referring to a similar time in almost same language, says, "The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people." Therefore, there can be very little conflict, very little question that the setting, the background for both scriptures is identical, referring to that time at the end of the Gentile times, or when God's kingdom is soon to be established, that time when all that can be shaken shall be shaken, and that which is not of the pure, not of the gold, silver, and precious stones, shall come to naught. And therefore, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We'll eat of our bread, and we'll wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name." Or indeed, friends, as we look about, how can this text be applied? This is highly symbolical, very pictorial, very figurative manner of speaking, as truly most of God's word is. For indeed, his word is couched in dark saying, because it was not due to be understood by the careless, indifferent, and casual observer and reader, but rather it was due to be understood by those who are seeking, those who, as it were, were on the watchtower, eagerly probing into what the Lord's will is for them, and hearkening unto what the Spirit saith unto the seven churches. And therefore it is deliberately put in these dark sayings, lest it be understood and that others come to the light and not be able to accept it. Oh, these are harsh words, Brother Luke, but they are the words of our Master himself. Where, when he was telling to his disciples the explanation for these various parables, and how has he brought to their understanding the meaning of these pictorial statements, they asked him, "Why do you not present these facts, this interpretation, this enlightenment to the general people, so that they too might be blessed by this message, even as we are now when we really understand it?" But he said, it was not for the people to see these things or to understand these things, because they were dull of heart, because it was not their due time to be revealed unto them. But blessed are your eyes and are you, for they see, and your ears for they hear. And thus these dark sayings were purposely given, and in order to obscure the divine intention, but only made revealed in God's appointed hour. We do know, dear friends, that in biblical symbolism, that certainly a woman does picture the church, whether it be a true church or a false church, an apostate church or the faithful church, is irrelevant to the fact that a woman is so pictured. For example, let us turn to John 3:29 to see the pictorial language that the Master himself uses in this regard. He writes, or he speaks, comparing himself and his church. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled." This was the word of John, speaking forth of the fact that Christ was to begin his mission. And John, in preparing the way for Christ, did recognize the fact that Christ was the bridegroom, and that the church was his bride, and that he of himself, unable to become a member of this bride class, because Jesus himself said that John was the greatest of one born from woman, but yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Therefore, John was not able to become a member of this bride class, but nonetheless, as a friend of the bridegroom, he anointed, he baptized the bridegroom, and gave forth the message of he, Christ, must increase, and I must decrease. And therefore the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. Let us go forth to the words of Paul, how he likewise uses this symbol to illustrate the church's relationship to Christ. For he says, "I am indeed," and this is in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "for I am indeed jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And thus the church was pictured as espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin. And therefore a woman, you see, is thus illustrated in God's word as being a picture of the church. We know that Paul, in giving us this symbolism, was drawing upon the Jewish custom of espousal. Their marriage ceremony was very much different from ours. At the present time, there is an engagement which is a rather general, superficial, experimental period in which either party may break their vows or just renounce their agreement and just change their minds completely. In fact, today the engagement is a very lightly established and considered a ritual, and is rather a period of getting acquainted, getting to know before one decides to actually enter into the marriage contract. And so often this engagement is a period of experimentation, and it doesn't mean very much in terms of sacred vows and of binding agreements. However, the Jewish arrangement was entirely different. The Jewish arrangement was such that the espousal was practically tantamount to the wedding itself. It was usually held a year before the wedding day, in which the bridegroom and bride would make a solemn compact, a vow, an agreement, at which point the vows would be changed, and the a wedding ring would be given to the bride. And this was as binding upon the couple as though they were actually married, even though it was not until 12 months later that the bridegroom took his bride finally into his home and they lived together as man and wife. This is so pictorial, dear friends, because it does illustrate the way in which the Heavenly Father has treated the true bride, the Church of Christ. How during the engagement period, during this espousal, which was really at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church that was gathered there, was really the sealing, the imprint of this ring, as it were, the mark of ownership upon the bride, so that she then was set aside as his bride, and that he was therefore to be her bridegroom. And there was to be an interim, a period in which the bride was preparing herself for this wonderful day when she might be taken to her beloved's home, when she might go to the place that he was in then process of preparing for her. And truly, isn't that what happened? My after our Lord's departure, before which he told his disciples that he went to prepare a place for them, that where he was, they might be also. And in the meantime, the bride was to do a work of making herself ready so that she might be prepared and able and willing to join her beloved in his heavenly home. And that is what is being done today, dear friends. The bride is making herself ready. And as a part of that preparation, there needs to be the wedding garments prepared. Paul tells us that the Heavenly Father is now selecting his church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that is the purpose of the church today in making herself ready, being holy, perfect, without blemish, so that she might be found worthy to keep that contract and to enter in with her Lord. Dear friends, we know that in the Jewish arrangement, that if the bride, for any reason, was unfaithful, if she failed in her preparations for the marriage, or if at any time she broke her vows, if she should be unfaithful to them, she was subject to death, even to the point of stoning. And it was at the discretion of the bridegroom. And so it is with us, dear friends, who are members of the antitypical bride of Christ. We are subject to death if we break our vows. If we who have espoused his cause and who have consecrated our all upon his altar of sacrifice do violate that vow and take it, as it were, back from the altar and do renounce him whom we love, our first love, then we are in danger of death. Pictured by stoning, that is absolute death. But that bride who is faithful, that bride which is able to maintain its integrity even unto death, then is in another picture symbolized in the Revelation as her future glorious condition. And that is found in Revelations 20, 9 and 10, in which the future work is so vividly pictured. Revelation 21, 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like the jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then the Revelator goes on to say, as the mission of this bride, how she is to be the dispenser of blessings, how at that time there would be the waters of truth ushering forth from the city of God, and that whosoever will would respond to that message, and how the church would be, as it were, a tree for the healings of the nations. This, you see, is pictured again as the bride. The bride of Christ is then in a finished, glorified state. We note that this could not be applicable at the present time, because at the present time the message is not going out to whosoever will, but rather Jesus said that no man can come unto the Father, unto him, except as the Father draws him. It is not a matter of free grace at the present time. At the present time, rather, it is a matter of election, that one must come to God as God calls him through Christ. Whereas the time spoken of in Revelation 21 is a time when there'll be neither price nor there'll be any compact necessary to receive this blessing. At the present time, this blessing is at the cost of one's entire life, because that was the terms of discipleship that the Master imposed. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But in those days, there will be without money or without price. Whosoever will may enter in. And true, again, today we find that there is no waters of life really flowing for those whosoever will, because the Master says that whosoever drinketh of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. This is not the rivers of life, rivers of water flowing, but rather the well of life springing up within oneself unto everlasting life. There is a great difference, dear friends, between the rivers of waters and this well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And thus I think, dear friends, we have sufficiently set the meaning of this symbol, that this woman does certainly represent a church. And therefore, we would wonder, dear friends, what is the history of the church? And this has been a problem which has certainly been very confusing to those who look upon Christianity and churchianity and have wondered just what is this. Is this the expression of the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? As the heathen and children in Christian lands, when they begin to study the Bible, are perplexed and inquire, which is the Church of Christ? They see various churches and various names, claiming that they are all branches of the true God, and the unsophisticated mind inquires, which is the true one? On what basis can this be judged? Truly, friends, if we were to ask in the various creeds and denominations, we would get many conflicting answers. Were we to ask in one creed, how do you explain the workings of God's program? How do you feel he is working out his divine plan of the ages? And they might return with such concepts as a hell of torment, of eternal damnation. They might explain it in terms of a trinity, three gods in one and one god in three. We begin to wonder, how do we square these beliefs with the character of God, which we believe to be one of justice, wisdom, love, and power? And more the heathen lands and the heathen people are minimizing Christianity because of this interpretation of God's word. And the Christ of God is being pictured as a creature and a being which is even more damnable than even their own beliefs. Because, as one agnostic told me, that he could never believe in a God that would prepare a torment of eternity of torment for his people, that he himself could not even do so to his worst enemy, or even to a mouse, or even to a wild creature. Rather, it would be so much more kind if one were to dispose of this animal, to blot it out of existence, but to keep it alive forever in torture and torment would hardly be the machinations of a divine, wise, or loving creator. And because of such concepts and such beliefs, people are more and more beginning to wonder about this church and about this creator, casting disparagements upon the stranger from Galilee. And therefore, dear friends, in order to get away from these dark age concepts, which under modern methods and under modern enlightenment are no longer satisfying the people, there is an increasing trend to modernize and to dilute and to streamline much of their beliefs. You know, at one time, in order to join some of these churches, it was necessary to recite the Apostles' Creed. It was necessary to subscribe to catechism. It was essential that certain dogmas be sworn to. But increasingly, membership is becoming more and more easily gotten. Merely join our church. I remember not too long ago, I sat at a dinner, and the man next to me was a member of a congregational church. And next to this man was a Baptist minister. And the congregationalist said to the minister that, "Oh yes, I went to your church once, but I somehow did not seem to get much out of the church." And the minister said, "Oh, we're not concerned in what people believe or why they believe, but just come to church and we'll take in any and everybody." And that gave me a chance to say, well, I wonder if Christ gave forth that type of message. We'll take in any and everybody. Christ's terms were specific. And at this, the Baptist minister just turned in the other direction and went on to eat. But more and more, this has become the tendency, because of inability to uphold in a thinking world their concepts which are God blasphemy. And therefore, this is diluted with a modernistic, evolutionary kind of preachment, which is intended to lull a congregation to sleep, not having them investigate God's word, but rather to merely assemble together as a social club, merely a coming together as one big group having the name of Christ. Oh yes, in propagating this kind of a heresy, indeed, they have to deny some of the basic principles as taught in God's word. For one, in the modernist pulpit of today, it is taught that Adam did not fall from God's image. Adam was not created perfect, but rather if there was a fall, there was a fall upward, not downward. Why, indeed, in every day, in every way, things are getting better and better. Indeed, this is an evolution towards an improvement, so that eventually everybody will be so perfected that we will have the millennium here, and thus will come to pass the post-millennialist dream that when all is converted, that then the God's kingdom can be established. Oh, how far short, dear brethren. Oh, how perverting of God's truth. Why, the Master himself said that when he shall come again, will he find faith in the earth? And he is told the burden of his message is given to us in the four evangelists has been the fact that when he comes, it will have to be a great time of trouble in order to prepare the elements for his reign over earth. And thus to deny, you see, original sin, and to espouse and to uphold evolution, the very fundamental basis of our whole Bible is thereby usurped. And thus, what is there a need for a ransom sacrifice? Is it necessary for him to give himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time? A ransom, I would ask, from what? If it is a ransom from one who is falling higher, then it indeed would be a very deceptive and a very poor ransom. But rather, dear friends, thank God that he has given us the clear message of truth, which as a clarion call brings forth his character without our having to see him through these dark ages and their beliefs. Friends, thank God that we have an understanding of the fundamental principles of God's word, because as we view the various presentations of those who claim to be Christ, how indeed they are confused and, as it were, as Babylon. We've seen that the scriptures refer to the true church of Christ as the espoused version of the Lord, and that they indicate clearly that eventually she is to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. But all during this gospel age, dear friends, she was, as it were, in the wilderness condition of persecution. We read, for example, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Oh, friends, this is a very symbolical picture, as is the entire book of Revelation. And we know from our study of this 12th chapter that this pertains to the true church, the virgin, being in the wilderness condition of isolation during the reign of this papal beast, during the reign of the Holy Roman Empire, in which we now look back and designate as the Dark Ages, how that religious system so dominated the earth that it crowned and uncrowned kings, that it became the final law of the land, that it did so commit fornication with the kings of this earth, says the Revelator, that it was so bound to the earthly kingdoms that the head of that system was the recognized civil as well as ecclesiastic authority. And so during this period of time, times, and half a times, and each time, friends, as you know, is a 360-year period, came to 1,260 years. And for that period of time, which was the length of the dominance of the Dark Ages, the church was in this wilderness condition, fled away because she was not accepted or recognized, and she was rather persecuted for the faith once delivered under the saints. And so she's been in disfavor, ignored, and to the worldly wise, unknown. And in truth, some of this true church's members are scattered throughout all denominations, who are not partakers of the sins of the denominations, but rather in their hearts, who are serving the Lord, who are trying to render clean hands and pure hearts before Him, even as were those disciples of old as they followed the Master. They were truly in with the Jewish arrangement, but their hearts were so pure and their faith was so keen that when the Master came and called to them, He was able to say to one Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." He was an Israelite of the true faith, and even though he was in that Jewish polity, and even though he was with the Pharisees and had learned of them, when the message of truth came, his heart was so right that he responded to the fisher of men. And thus, throughout all of the periods of this gospel age, the Lord's saints have been in each of the denominations, have been in all groups, and yet, while their heads might have been clouded, and while they could not approximate theoretically all of the beauties of God's truth, nonetheless their hearts were so pure, and their lives were so consistent with their hearts, that the Lord was able to call them His people. And thus, for over 1,260 years, this woman, this church, was in its wilderness condition, obscure, unknown, and out of favor, but yet known and loved to God. Well, how does that little hymn puts it? That hymn of "What poor despised company of travelers are those who walk in yonder narrow way, beset by many foes. Why do they then appear so mean, and why so much despised? Because of their rich robes unseen, the world is not apprised. But why keep they that narrow road, that rugged, thorny maze? Ah, that's the way their leader trod. They love and keep His ways." The majority of churchianity think it strange that this minority are such a peculiar people. Peter indeed did forecast that they would be a peculiar people, that they should take such different views of life and its proprieties, that they should have set their affections on things above, not on things below. They should love better going to a meeting rather than going to a ball game, that they should love better talking about the Lord and His glorious provisions for all mankind than gossiping about movie stars or actors or lotteries or social affairs and functions. But as the apostle intimates, they are more and more drawn to the Lord, and they that love the Lord spake often one to another. And truly, they are not understood. They are looked upon as the offscouring of the earth. In our studies in the sixth volume, we have seen that there are not many wise or noble or rich or great called. There are not many who are puffed up in this world estimation, because to do so would be to have their own will, to have their own self-laudation, to set oneself up as, look what I have accomplished, the achievements that I have had. Oh, indeed, such a great one as Paul, who in his life was one of the most logical, one of the most gifted of all men, had to first renounce and completely deny all of his earthly advantages, and then to channel them for Christian growth and development, and harness his tremendous intellect, his abounding energy and power to the cause of Christ, consistent with God's will for him. And thus we see that the fruits of the Spirit, meekness, gentleness, kindness, patience, long-suffering, love, possessed by the wheat class, is not esteemed and is not appreciated or enjoyed by the tares. Because, as you know from that parable of the wheat and tares, that they were both sown together in the wheat field, and it wasn't until the harvest that there was a differentiation. And friends, as we do approach close to the harvest period, we now begin to see the differentiation. We are now in a position where the church is out of this wilderness state. And now, because of the glorious fact that Michael has stood up and that he is speaking for his people, and then the differentiation between the wheat and the tares is becoming more and more obvious. More and more we're able to see the obvious falsity and the sham and the hypocrisy of those who masquerade behind the name of Christ. Oh, dear friends, we see more and more today, and truly are the heathen nations becoming greatly more critical of those who call themselves Christian, because they see the fact that we preach one thing and do something else. And therefore, dear friends, in that day when all that shall be hidden or covered shall be made known and revealed, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name. Oh, now we have seven women. Women being a picture of a church, seven being a picture of completeness. We recognize from scriptures that 7 days represents the complete day of the week, that the 7 days of creation indicates a complete act of full and perfected creation. And therefore, seven women would picture a group, a complete number of systems who would then be called by thy name, referring to Christ. Those who want to be called by the name of Christ as Christian churches, taking hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Our dear friends, have we not seen that those sects, those groups, those denominations who claim to be Christian, who claim to adhere to him, are so often eating their own bread, bringing to the table of God's bread their own fare and their own slop, because they have brought to the table much of their creeds, which are antiquated, much of their beliefs, which are man-made traditions, and much of which they are even now trying to reject and trying to soft-pedal so that people would not be misled by them, but rather, more and more they want to come together as a means of holding together a Christian fellowship, not so much on the basis of doctrine, but rather on the basis of sect, on the basis of denomination. And in our present day, dear friends, we see this movement coming about at an accelerated pace. We see more and more what is called the ecumenical movement, where there are a federation of churches. And throughout this land and in other lands, there are these groups that are beginning to unite churches. I know of one group very well, where there is a federation of churches in which various denominations come together. They do not come together on the basis of a common doctrine or faith,
but rather on the basis of being Christians. And then they provide for such means as release time from school, provide for such means as giving pictures and visual aids for Sunday school that they all might use, as it were, interchangeably. But their purpose is for their own self-perpetuation and for furthering their own ends as individual groups. They want to maintain the identity of Christ, or with Christ. They want to take his name, but yet they each and every one share in their own bread, bring their own beliefs, their own dogmas with their congregations. And they want to wear our own apparel, the apparel of their own church vestments. We know that the apparel for the true church is the robe of Christ's righteousness, which we saw in Ephesians, is to be given to those who are his. And therefore, this is the robe on which a bride of Christ can then accept membership into the body and begin to weave in and out on the bridal garments the glorious fruits of righteousness. But having their own apparel is the apparel of filthy rags, because indeed, not coming to Christ in full consecration unto death on the terms that he has presented cannot give anyone justification by faith. Because this justification can be only as one accepts the provisions that is given. And the Lord does not give this unless it be in complete, absolute, unconditional surrender of one's will to himself. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to the things of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will. You see, those are the terms that were laid down through our beloved brother Paul. And anyone who claims to have Christ's name and Christ's righteousness short of this are wearing their own apparel. But only let us be called by thy name. Let us adopt the respectability of Christianity. Let us put around us the guise, the cloak of this wonderful one, and just take away our reproach. Because beneath that name there is a hollow mockery. It is just as though this cloak, you know, they say that beauty's only skin deep. Sometimes a lady going out to a party can so masquerade herself and just doctor herself up and so enhance her appearance that for the moment she looks to be a rather youthful and beautiful and attractive individual. But when at night she comes home and washes off some of the clay and the mud packs and all, there seems to be a little bit of the line showing in the haggard appearance, and one wonders, could this be the beautiful woman we saw a few hours before? And so it is. These seven women, they want to cover their reproach, cover their nakedness, their emptiness, by the respectability of the name of Christ. And dear friends, the fact is that that respectability has been wearing thin because of the perversion and because of the distortion of that name by their acts and by their beliefs. Other nations are chiding and saying, if this be Christianity, we want none of it. Particularly was that true amongst the heathen lands when our missionaries not only gave out the truth or gave out Christianity in their own form, but rather gave out commercial compacts and sold opium and whiskey and all kinds of devilish means. So as to exploit these people using the name of Christ as a vanguard. Oh, we could quote so many historical references to that fact, and I know that in our fourth volume and in the third volume we have references to this, how the name of Christ has been prostituted for commercial and for governmental and for civic ends, so that it has fallen in disrepute amongst those who do not know Christ, and therefore who judge according to the sight of their eyes and of causing to the conduct of those about them. Thank God, dear friends, that the Lord has his own availment in view when he will reveal himself to all mankind as the true and the living God. Not a dead God who is beclouded in the shrouds of doctrines which are damnable to him, but rather the true and the living God, showing forth his words and his truth in such a wonderful fashion that, lo, when it is known, the hearts of the people shall be turned to him, and they shall say, this is the one whom we have looked for. The desire of all nations shall come. They shall recognize that he has the words of life eternal and joyfully walk in his steps. Oh, dear friends, this is the glorious heritage of the true church. This is the glorious understanding that is given to those who are willing to walk in his way, to feast on his bread, and to wear his apparel, not merely to be called by his name. How important it is, dear friends, that we more and more feast at the Lord's bread, that we take his word as our guide, that we use his will as our sole judgment for action and for belief, not merely mouthing faith, not merely claiming the name of Christ, but rather in our thoughts, words, and acts, living out as though we were now before him, as though he were within us, because truly we are the church in the flesh. But truly, as we are considering in our Passover ceremony and service, and friends, before we know it, that day shall be upon us, how we have to become more and more mindful of our mission here, that we in no way, shape, or form add reproach to that name, but being ambassadors for Christ, that we conduct ourselves so that others might not agree with our course in life, may not be able to share in it, but yet they might be able to see that we did sit with Jesus and did learn of him, that in our peculiarity we may be as was Daniel. They found no fault with Daniel except through his God. And may it be with us, dear friends, that in our worship of him, with our appropriating to ourselves his truth, his bread, and our wearing his garment of righteousness, may we, being called by his name, more and more live so that others can see that we are consistent with our professions. Dear friends, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man. In our day, dear friends, the true church shall be taken hold of by her bridegroom. It will not be for them to grab the man, but rather the man, the bridegroom, will take his bride unto himself. He will do the grabbing unto his bosom, and there to be with her throughout all eternity in the glorious heavenly mansion, in the glorious divine state that he has gone to prepare for her. Let us, dear brethren, rejoice in our faith, and let us the more recognize the true heritage and the blessedness of our calling. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Our dear kind, blessed, and merciful Father in heaven, we thank thee, dear Father, for this most blessed privilege that thou hast made it possible for us to assemble this afternoon before thy throne of grace, the precious name of our dear Redeemer in this place, to offer our thanks, dear Father, and our appreciation for all thy loving kindness, for all the blessings they will now bestow upon us, and for all the gifts. Especially, dear Father, I want to thank thee upon the great gift of thy dear beloved Son, not only to us, dear Father, but to the whole world and mankind, to be our Redeemer, to be our advocate for us before thee and an answer for all mankind. And our prayers, dear Father, that thou continue to be with us, to guide us, to strengthen us and to help us, dear Father, to continue to walk in our way and fulfill the covenant which is with thee at our consecration. And be found faithful unto death, be worthy of the divine calling. We thank thee, dear Father, for the precious word of truth which thou hast brought before us that noon, thy dear servant. Help us, dear Father, to meditate upon them daily and hourly, that we may continue to grow in the knowledge of thy word of truth. And in faith, dear Father, is the foundation of our strength. pray, dear Father, not only for the dear ones that are present here at this moment, but for all thy dear children, whatever they are, known and unknown to us, but known to thee. Strengthen, dear Father. Bless each and every one. And help them according to thy need. Provide the necessary heavenly food for each and every one, dear Father. Forgive our many shortcomings and imperfections. Now we pray that thy glorious kingdom is soon to come. Thy will be done on earth, is done in heaven. And the whole human creation come to know thee, dear Father. Worship thee in spirit and in truth, and glorify thee in due time. And we ask for this blessing, pray in the name of our dear Redeemer, and our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.